Several weeks ago, we began a series of messages on the topic of revival. I entitled that series, Revive Us Again, based out of one of the Psalms where the psalmist says, "Oh God, will you not revive us again? How long, O Lord? How long?" So last couple of weeks, we looked at a number of different topics concerning revival. First, we looked at the demand of faith, and then we looked at the fact that we need to stand on God's word. Last week, we looked at the idea of lordship and what that means for us. If I can just recap what we talked about last week for just a moment, if we truly want to see the lordship of Christ revealed in our church, it will require every individual member honoring and obeying Christ above all other influencing factors. Or should I also include persons of prominence? I guess you could say, in other words, church, we have to decide, are we going to be the church that God has divinely appointed us to be, or are we going to be, and you fill in the blank, so-and-so's church? Are we going to be the pastor's church? Are we going to be the deacon's church, the Sunday school teacher's church, this member's church or that member's church? Or are we going to be the church that God has divinely appointed us to be? And we talked about the fact that we're not here by accident. Our church is not situated here on this creek bank by accident. We are here by divine appointment. And we asked the question, who is God sending us? Who is God sending us? I hope you've been praying about that. I hope you've been praying and asking the Lord to send us people as we are faithful to go out and proclaim his message. I would like people to drive by our church and say, God is doing something there. Amen. Wouldn't you like that? Amen. I mean, wouldn't you like to have such a witness in the community that people, when they drive by, they say, man, look what Jesus is doing. That's the kind of testimony I would love for our church to have. We are a divine appointment. And if we want to get to that point, we have to truly understand the lordship of Christ in our life. I feel like I'm preaching last week's message, but I think it's so important that we understand that we are to surrender all of us to all of him. And let him be not just our Savior, but also our Lord. Let him direct our paths as we seek to follow after him. So let me ask you a question this morning. What trips a church up? I was walking through the woods yesterday, and as we were walking through the woods looking for a deer that was shot at by my son, which I'm very proud of, I was walking through the woods and we were trying to find the deer. The deer was not killed. No animals were harmed during the hunting trip. Everything's okay. But I was walking through the woods. I was taking a path that was not known to me. And you know what happened? I tripped on some barbed wire. An old fence going through the middle of our property. And I said, whoa, watch out, there's an old fence, right? Nobody else trip on the fence. So what trips up a church? What trips up a body of believers? What happens inside a gathering of believers that would cause them to lose sight of the mission? Would cause them to trip on their advancement of the gospel? To turn inward as if the church exists for the membership and not the mission? Let's look into the Bible and see what God tells us. Well, let's look at the church of Ephesus for one. John MacArthur notes that perhaps no church in history has had a rich a heritage as the congregation at Ephesus. I mean, think about it. In Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila, traveling with Paul, bring the gospel to Ephesus. Apollos, that mighty teacher, preached and taught there in Ephesus. Paul invested 3 years of his ministry to serve the church at Ephesus. Timothy pastored the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote them a letter, which we'll read from here in just a minute, while he was in prison. And the Apostle John spent the last decades, according to early church history, ministering, the last decades of his life, ministering to the Ephesian church. In fact, it was from Ephesus, that John was exiled to Patmos, where he encountered the living Christ and experienced what he wrote down for us in the book of Revelation. And in that experience, as Jesus is opening up heaven for the Apostle John, he tells him to write some letters. And you know who the first letter is addressed to that Jesus mentions? Ephesus. A prominent church. Yet with all the incredible investment over the first 40 years of that church's existence, the church had digressed to the place that Jesus in Revelation, as John is writing, accuses them of having left their first love. Doctrinally sound? Yes. But dispassionate to the love of Christ. They were cold and they were lifeless. So Jesus gives them a remedy. In writing this letter, saying that you've left your first love, Jesus says this. He says, repent. That's a great word. I love that biblical word, repent. A lot of preachers don't say it anymore. But Jesus was clear to this church that they needed to repent. They needed to remember from where they had fallen, repent, and then they needed to do the first things again. In other words, remember, repent, and restore what you did at first. Well, what did they do at first? What was Jesus calling them back to? What were these deeds that Jesus said you need to get back to in your life? I believe that it was initially the call to unity. The call for this body of believers that gathered at Ephesus to be unified not only in mind but also in purpose. Disunity in the body of Christ destroys the life of the church and it cools the passionate concern for our community. When feathers get ruffled, when conflict arises, when people have differences of opinion inside the body of Christ, it stifles the ministry of the church. God has called us, as we're about to read in Ephesians 4, to walk worthy of our calling. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. One. This past week, a mighty man of God who has much influence in the pastoral world, his name was Eugene Peterson, he passed away. You might recognize that name because he's probably most famous for his Bible study aid, as he calls it. Some people call it a translation, The Message. Have you seen The Message? Yeah. Some of you may read from The Message. I like the way The Message puts one of these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. There it says, you were called to travel on the same road and in the same direction. So stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. That's what unity is. We're traveling the same road in the same direction, and we need to stay together. Can we pray? God, I ask, Lord, that you would come and that you would speak to us this morning. God, that you would challenge us. God, that as we think of how, Lord, you desire for us to walk in unity. God, I pray that you would begin your work in our hearts to reveal to us areas where we struggle with that. God, that you would forgive us. God, that we would work towards forgiving one another so that we can impact our community with the gospel. So God, would you speak to us today? We thank you for what you're going to do in the minutes ahead. We ask that you give us understanding and clarity. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen and amen. Moving in the same direction is what I entitled the message this morning, moving in the same direction. What is this thing about unity? What does God expect of us? What is God's expectation of unity in the church? Well, first, there's unity's walk. Unity's walk. Notice what is written here in verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. To walk in a manner worthy. I think it's interesting that Paul begins this particular verse with the word therefore. Now, I've told you many times that when you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is it therefore, right? Well, this is a pivotal word, right? It's a word that challenges us to look back to what's already been written and then to look forward to what is going to be written ahead of it or after it. So verse 1 begins with that pivotal word, therefore. Warren Wiersbe explains that in this case, this particular therefore serves as a connector word. It connects the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians to the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. He suggests thinking about it like this. The first three chapters deal with doctrine. The last three deal with duty. The first three chapters deal with our riches in Christ. The last three deal with our responsibilities in Christ. The first three chapters deal with the wealth of our blessings in Christ. And the last three deal with our walk, the walk of our lives in Christ. So as Paul makes a transition in his letter to the church at Ephesus, the first matter that he addresses when it comes to our service and to our responsibilities and to our walk is the issue of unity. He addresses Christ's expectation of unity in the body of Christ. Listen, unity in the body of Christ is not only critical to the successful fulfillment of the Great Commission, it is an expected part of every believer's walk of faith. Unity is expected of us. We are expected to walk in the same direction together. Unity among believers is a large part of our living, of our walking, that is in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. One commentary suggests that the word worthy there in the verse means equal weight. One's calling and conduct therefore should be in balance. The calling refers not only to our salvation, but also to our togetherness as the body of Christ. Therefore, a Christian concerns both, I'll get this out in a second, I promise. His conduct concerns both his personal life and his responsibility to other believers in church. So if we're going to be successful in the mission that God has given us, which is the Great Commission to go into all the world, right? To proclaim Christ to all nations. If we're going to be successful in that, then we also must be successful in being unified together. The early church demonstrated this in their community. Shortly after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 who were gathered in that upper room, Acts 2 reminds us that about 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom. These new believers, listen to how these new believers conducted themselves. In Acts 2:42, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They also, all those who had believed, were together, and they had all things in common. Verse 45 of Acts chapter 2 says that they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. In verse 46, it says they were taking their meals together with gladness. If you read on into verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, it says that those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 35 of chapter 4 says this, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Man, this is sounding good, right? This is great. While the disciples were increasing in number, there came a complaint. That's not unusual, is it? A complaint arose that part of the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So what happened? Remember, the church was all together. They had all things in common, right? They were eating together, sharing food together. So what happened? Did it split the church because a complaint arose? No. Here's what happened. The apostles got together with the congregation, and they said to them, "Select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." That's in Acts chapter 6. So think about this. Here you have the early church all together, unified, one mind, one heart, one soul, eating together, sharing life together, moving in the same direction. And when a complaint came, right? A conflict happened. It did not split them. It did not move them off the target of their mission. In fact, it gave way to a new ministry called deacons. And all the deacons say amen, right? It gave way to more efficient and effective ministry so that those who were in charge, the apostles, could dedicate themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the way it should work when a complaint happens. We should come together and look at it seriously and decide what's best for the mission, not what's best for me. Not so I feel good about myself, not that I won't hurt somebody's feeling, but what's best for the mission. There was a zealous commitment to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they had been called. They preserved the unity of the early church, and it had remarkable results, the kind of results that all churches long to experience. Notice this about the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now there's a novel concept, isn't it? If we find ourselves moving in the same direction, following after the same mission, targeting the mission that God has given us, walking together in that, the Lord blesses us with people coming to faith in Christ. That's remarkable. It's also remarkably simple. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Can I ask you a question? When you look at the life of the church, look at the life of our church, wouldn't you want these things happening in the life of our church? Wouldn't you want people coming to faith in Jesus day by day? Wouldn't you want to have God's abundant grace upon us all? Acts chapter 6, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Wouldn't it be incredible if those who stand against us because of what God is doing in us comes to faith in the God that has sent us out? That's what I want to see happen. That's when revival comes. These are the results of a spirit-infused body of believers who are devoted to Jesus, obedient to his word, and eager to maintain unity in the church. That is the walk of unity. But there is work to do. If our church can experience this kind of unity and can experience the spirit-breathed results that come when we walk in the same direction. There's unity's work. Not only is there unity's walk, there's unity's work. Notice what verse 2 says. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If there's one thing you want to underline in this particular verse, it's that last phrase, bearing with one another in love. You know, put two lines under that one. Verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Unity's work is that of the Spirit within each believer that produces humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, or some translations say tolerance with one another, in love, eager to maintain, or you could say diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, diligence, peace. Four of the characteristics that are a result of the work of the Spirit in our life are designated as part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Gentleness. That's typically used as the opposite of harshness. It's not being harsh with people. Patience. More commonly, that's translated long-suffering. It is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. It means when somebody provokes you or you are suddenly in the throes of misfortune, you don't complain about it and it doesn't irritate you as much because you have God-given long-suffering. Love. The love that's used here is the word agape. It's the agape love of God. And it's only through God and His grace that we're able to demonstrate such a divine love to one another. This type of love is sacrificial and it's other-centered affection. And there's peace. Gentleness, patience, love, peace. Peace is to be without trouble in relationship to one another. Peace. That's a good word. Peace. The other three characteristics that are mentioned in verse 2 and 3 of Ephesians 4 also have a prominent role in every Spirit-filled believer's life. Humility. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Tolerance. The Bible says, or do you not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Tolerance signifies putting up with challenges or difficulties. Tolerance does not refer to an anything goes mentality. We're called to be tolerant, right? To bear with one another for the sake of love, right? But that does not mean anything goes. There is a standard upon which we stand, right? And it's God's holy word. So yes, we need to be tolerant. We need to be tolerant with people of whom we disagree with, but we need to do so with the mindset and with the long vision to see them coming to faith in Christ. We need to be diligent. Diligent, that's the other word. Romans 12, 6 and 8 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, we're to exercise them accordingly. He who leads, lead with diligence. The idea here is to work hard at something, to give it an intense effort, to give it your best. Be diligent. What are we supposed to be diligent doing? We're supposed to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to be people who work hard at keeping peace with one another. All these characteristics are made possible through submission to the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, we have God's grace to help us along. The presence of these characteristics in our life is an indication that God is at work within us and that the person is submitted himself to God's perfecting work within. In other words, he's fallen under the lordship of Christ. And one of the things that we expect is unity. God expects that out of us. So what this means is that when we set our hearts on Christ, pursuing our relationships with Him above every other priority, then God works in us to perfect His character and demonstrate His character through us. And by His grace, we then join Him in the work of unity through Spirit-empowered effort. I want to make this abundantly clear. We never get to the place of unity and peace inside our relationships and inside the life of the church unless it is empowered by God Himself. The real work in preserving unity belongs to the Holy Spirit as He works in the lives of God's people, as He works in our life, as He works in my life, as He works in the lives of people who are fully surrendered to Him. We have responsibility in this. We have to submit. And then the Spirit perfects Christ's character in us. And as His character prevails in us, we hunger and long for more of Him. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you fully surrendered to the perfecting work of God's Holy Spirit? Have you truly surrendered yourself to Him? to allow him to mold you and make him and make you after the image of Christ? Are you longing for him to do an even deeper work of Christ-likeness in you? I want to be very honest with you this morning. Unity in the church family depends on our full participation in this work of God. If we're honest with ourselves, this is a time for us to be honest with ourselves. There's a high probability that there is at least one of these characteristics in which you need the Spirit's perfecting work. Which one? I don't know. Gentleness, peace, love, humility, patience, tolerance, diligence. Let's be honest with ourselves. Because the revitalization of our fellowship and our unity moving forward depends on every single one of us surrendering completely to the Spirit's perfecting work. So what is God's expectation? That we walk in unity. That we work at it. That we're diligent to maintain it. And then lastly, there's unity's way. Verse 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. I think the word one there is used seven times. I think God is trying to teach us something in that. I mean, whenever there's repetition in God's word, that means it's emphasized for us. He wants to get our attention. One. There is one body and one Spirit. God's expectation for his children is unity because there is no division in God, nor is there any division in true faith. As a people of faith, there is only one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. In God, there is only one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is unity's way. There's no division whatsoever. To walk worthy of the calling is to walk in unity. It's to walk in peace. This is the expectation that God demands of his people. Peace among us and unity between us. Are we moving in the same direction? Listen, I want us to understand how important this is, because there are going to be days that come ahead as we begin to renew and revive. Revival happens in us. And people start to come to faith in Christ as we share our witness with them and as we send out laborers into the harvest field, and God has given us a wonderful harvest field. And as we go out and we see people saved and they come and they're part of our church, you know what's going to happen? Differences. Conflict. Disputes. Why? Because I wholeheartedly believe that that's Satan's way of disrupting the mission of God in God's church. Disunity. So if we're going to walk worthy of the calling, we have to walk in unity. We have to work at unity. We have to move in the same direction. We have to have peace among us and unity between us. It's important. Unity in the body of Christ is important because Christ has established this pattern for his followers from even the very beginning of his ministry. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 23. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. The scripture doesn't say, and Jesus doesn't say, well, complain about it. No. The scripture says, Jesus says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. In other words, if we have differences between one another, and God reminds us of that in this moment of worship, as we're presenting our offering to God, Jesus says to leave it. Because reconciliation with your brother and sister is more important in that moment than the offering that you're leaving at the altar. Reconciliation of relationships for the sake of unity and godliness is more important than presenting an offering of worship to the Lord. How many of us this morning, before just hearing that statement, would have agreed with that? Many of us would have said, no, our worship's more important, right? Jesus says your relationship with your brother and sister in Christ is more important than the offering that you're leaving. So go and take care of it. Go be reconciled. Why? Because our worship is hindered as long as there is disunity and as long as there is a lack of reconciliation. Our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is broken. Our purpose becomes skewed and our effectiveness is stymied when we allow broken relationships to keep happening. When we try to worship and all the time we know that there's something wrong between you and another brother or sister. I believe God is calling us today to repent. To repent of disunity. To be reconciled with one another in the body of Christ. This can be true in our own church family as well as the larger family of faith beyond our local congregation. Because remember, there is just one Lord. One faith. One baptism. One hope. One God. One Spirit. One body. So what steps do you need to take today? What do you need to do today to contribute to revival in your own heart and to revitalization in our church? Who do you need to be reconciled with? As you're worshiping in this moment, has God brought someone to your mind? Is there a broken relationship between brothers and sisters in our own body that needs to be reconciled? How can you respond to God's word today? Take the necessary steps toward Jesus because he will restore the unity of his people. Is there a brother or sister with whom you need to meet and offer and receive forgiveness for past sins against one another? If we're truly faithful to the scripture, then I have to say, go and find them right now. Leave the worship at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. Is there a brother or sister who's not here today, maybe in some other church, with whom you need to be reconciled? Go call them. Go meet them somewhere for lunch, for a cup of coffee. Be reconciled. Ask for forgiveness. Revival in our hearts, revitalization in our church will not take place unless and until our relationships are healed by God's grace and restored for His glory.